This morning we're going to dive right into the flood. Come on, it doesn't get any better than that, get any funnier than that. Greg liked it. I got a little chuckle in the back. We're going to dive right into the flood. We have been, this will be the fourth week, I believe, talking about the flood. I want you to say it's kind of hard preaching four messages on the flood, even though the passages, I'm just going passage by passage, it's kind of hard to keep it from being redundant, so I'm going to try to do my best, the best that I can to keep that from happening. But in doing that, as I was thinking about it this morning, now I was thinking about the story, well, the one thing that comes up when we think about the story is just the fantastic aspect of the flood. I mean, it's entertaining in itself just hearing about the flood and all that's happened in that, but the fantastic aspect of the flood is not the point of the passage. We're going to get into some theological issues, some issues about, is Scripture really reliable? People all over the world now are denying a 7-day creation, denying a literal interpretation of the flood. So we're going to get into some doctrinal issues because of that, but that's not the point of the passage. And then as we get into it, hopefully we're going to see that the point of the passage is the glory of God. Now you're going to listen, hopefully you're listening to me even go, you're rolling your eyes saying, Pastor, all of Scripture is about the glory of God. And you would be right. What we hope to see specifically in the flood, and I want you to see this about God. I know this might be a strange concept in thinking about the flood. But when we're thinking about the flood, I want you to see that God is a God that loves us in the midst of His justice. Loves us in the midst of His justice. Now, you might look at me and say, Pastor, that I understand that. Well, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. It's not a big deal. You're talking about something that's not really relevant to my life, and I think it is. For instance, if somebody were to chew you out and to get on you, would you assume that person likes you or dislikes you? Just your assumption. And then if a person were to be nice to you and say something nice to you, would you assume that person likes you or dislikes you? And in our mind, we have a natural tendency to separate somebody who is nice from somebody who is mean. And if we say somebody is mean, that person can't be nice. And if we say somebody is nice, that person can't be mean. And that's kind of the way we compartmentalize our lives. So for somebody to discipline us, in most of our minds, naturally we say that's a bad. That person doesn't really like us that much. And that person isn't really, you know, doesn't love us. And the person that encourages us, supports us, lifts us up, well, that's a person that enjoys us. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's not me. I don't think that way. Okay, well, let me put one more illustration in there. What about if you have a bad day? If you have a bad day, does God love you more in that bad day, or does He love you less in your mind? You would say less, right? Say, well, you know, these things aren't going my way, so obviously I've done something wrong. God doesn't love me as much, and you know. Or if you've had a good day, and then we turn around and we look and we say, what? Well, I must have really had a good devotion this morning, right? God must really be on my side and things. And we have a tendency to look at God and compartmentalize Him in that way. So when we see a trial, we say, wow, we're going through a trial. God must not really like us that much. Or, you know, He must not be really in favor of us. But I want you to see through today that God's love for you is immense. It is deep. It never changes. He's only doing for you what is great. And yes, He might chasten you. And He might chasten you because He loves you. And He only wants the best for you. And in the midst of that, hopefully by the end of the message, we'll see that in God's flood, in God's wrath, in God's anger for sin, we still see, and we see in the midst of that, His mercy, His love, and His grace for mankind. Hopefully you can see that for you as well. This time I'm going to ask our Clark stand-in, his brother Greg, to come in and read. It's just a short section that we're reading this morning, and that's the whole chapter 7 of Genesis.
Would you do it in my Clark voice?
Yes, would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came onto the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were open, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Jephthah, together with his wives and the wives of the 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moved along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind. Everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing. As God had commanded Noah, then the Lord shut them in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to the depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and creatures that moved along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That is the reading.
You might be wondering if we're going to be able to get through a whole chapter today. Some of you are probably doubting, but I think we can do it, and hopefully it'll be profitable doing this way. The first point we're going to look at is that God's grace caused Noah to be in God's favor. God's grace caused Noah to be in God's favor. Verse 1, chapter 7, Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Now, let's take a moment and just look backwards and see what Noah has done. Obviously, God said, Noah was righteous. So let's look and see what Noah has already done. Well, at this point, he was 600 years old, so he's lived 600 years. That's significant. But he's known about this for 100 years. In 100 years, some say 120 years, from somewhere between 100 to 120 years, he has been building an ark. I don't know about you, but after a day, I lose my attention to something. You? I've got 100 projects around my house that I started. Tamara keeps on saying, do we want to start a new project? That's what she means. And Noah started this project and was working on it for 100 years. Some have asked, was his family involved? Possibly. Were his dad, his grandfather, all those? Possibly. We really don't know. Did he have hired help? Possibly. We don't know. But it says Noah. Noah did this. And what did Noah do? Well, he built this boat, a ship that was bigger than any other ship that has ever been built up to that point. It was, I imagine, 10 times larger than any ship. So any bigger than any structure, they're looking at him for 100 years saying, you are ridiculous. So he was scorned. And then in the midst of that, he had to cut down all the timber used to do that. Well, it's been estimated somewhere between 3 to 7,000 trees had to be cut down for the ark. Now, we have no idea how big trees were back then. Some say the trees could have been a lot bigger because of the atmosphere that was different then. They could have been. But if they were bigger, wouldn't that be more difficult? It was the Iron Age. They did have some type of iron, but their implements, I'm sure, were crude at best. They had to fall these huge trees, chop them down. In certain places, they had to clean all the branches off of them, and they had to hewn them to a certain degree to use them in the ship. They had to do that for 3 to 7,000 trees and put that together with nothing more than tongue and groove joints, some type of joint they had created, or pitch, which is a tar-type substance they used to seal the cracks. And then in the midst of that, we see that they preached, that he was preaching the righteousness of God. We see that in 2 Peter 2:5. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So the entire time, for 100 years, he preached the righteousness of God with zero converts. That's a rough day. That's a rough day. And in the middle of all of that, I'm sure we hear the story of Job and his wife, how Job's wife told Job to curse God and die, and he, as he was going through stuff, I'm sure Mrs. Noah had some things to say to Mr. Noah at, you know, some opportune times. And in all of this, he went through, and he did all these things, and they call him a righteous man. I'd like to ask the question, what made Noah righteous? Is Noah somebody that we should look at and admire because he hung in there and he did a great work? Or is Noah's righteousness a byproduct of God's grace in his life? If it was the former, and I think it's the latter, then all glory goes to Noah. If it's the latter, then all glory goes to God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we see that as God was explaining who Noah is and explaining how he saw Noah, God said this of Noah, explaining his righteousness. God said in verse 6, 8, says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Do you realize this is the first reference in the Bible of the word grace? The first reference in the Bible of the word grace. Noah was not righteous because of his own self-will, because we see what self-will has done to man, right? That's the reason they're going through a flood, because self was tainted. Sin had corrupted every ounce of man, and man is corrupted. So in the midst, as we're looking at the corruption of man, God having to destroy man, then all that we see is one righteous person standing out as a beacon of light in front of all of these sinners, all of these heathens, all of these wicked people. And the righteous man of Noah was a byproduct of God's grace in his life. God produced that. God produced that. God, because he had favor, because he loved man, did not want man to be washed away totally by the flood, but yet at the same time he had to judge man. So as he was judging man, he brought up one man that he himself established to be the man that would carry the throne, that would carry the torch for humanity. And all that we see of Noah, all that we see that Noah has done, is not a testament to Noah at all. It's all a testament to the glory of God. Think about this. Right in the middle of God's rage, in the middle of God's anger, in the middle of God's wrath on the world for their sin, he took a sinner just like everyone else, just like them, changed them by his grace, and had them become righteous, because that is what God did in his life. So as we see the story of Jonah, as we see the story of the flood, I want you to see this, or I said Jonah, I meant the story of Noah. Don't see this as a story of what Noah did. See it as a story of what God did. Second point we're going to see is that God's grace gave Noah the ability to obey God. God's grace gave Noah the ability to obey God. Verse 2 says this: "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. The animals that are not clean, two, male and females. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offerings alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing I have made." Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded. Now we see kind of new things in this passage. We talk about the 40 days and 40 nights it rains. We talk about that the animals come in by sevens now. You say, well, they were supposed to come in by pairs of by twos. Well, that was the unclean animals. The clean animals, he said, for that God was going to bring, I know that sounds weird, but that God was going to bring a pair, twos, male and female, of all the unclean animals, but of the clean animals that he could use for sacrifice, God was going to bring 7 pair of those. And then we go on, we talk about just kind of a restatement of the same story. I'd like to stop for a moment and kind of go into a kind of a deeper theological issue and kind of introduce to you that this passage or this, the flood and even all of Genesis is highly debated. We were just at Masters University's graduation, and John MacArthur stood up and said that, gave a percentage, and I forget the percentage, of Christian universities that still believe in a literal creation and a literal flood. There's not many. They're all going by the wayside. Churches are changing that. There's a battle for the Bible. There was in the 70s and the 80s. It's coming back. There is a battle for the Bible going on right now, and for us as a church, we have to stand for the truth of Scripture. And not just the truth of Scripture, but that Scripture is truth. And that is what I'd like to just spend a second on this in this passage, going over some of the issues that some might have. just so that we might all testify that Scripture is truth. Number one, that people say because the story is redundant and because there's changes in there with there's redundancies, and then you have the seven pairs and all that. That shows that there's different authors that Moses was using, not inspired by God's word, by God Himself, but that shows in their mind that they were using different authors, different pre-written stories, not God Himself. Some say that these authors are, I call them by different abbreviations, J-E-D-P, are the four that are used for the most part in this section. The author J that is used a lot, that liberals say that this is a person that wrote this section, and it wasn't Moses used this author, not God Himself. J refers to Jehovah. So that's the author that uses Jehovah instead of Yahweh. So he said because Moses uses two names of God, that means that there were two authors. I disagree with that, but that's what liberals say. And when he uses Jehovah, that is the J text, because he's talking about God Jehovah. And then when he talks about Yahweh, that is the P text that they used. And I disagree with that. Moses uses two names of God for two different purposes. Jehovah is used to talk about the greatness, the splendor, the glory, the power of God. So when he's talking about the majesty, the greatness, the power of God, he'll use the word Jehovah. And when he's talking about personal, intimate God, he'll use the word Yahweh. And so there's a reason for that. But many people take the Old Testament especially and say it is not to be taken literal. It is not the word of God. It is the word of man because of these reasons. And I'm here to tell you they're wrong. They're wrong. And I'm here to tell you that is something the church should stand up against and to say that is wrong. If a person believes different than me theologically, you know, to a certain degree, that we're not going to fight on every battle, right? You know, there's different denominations in the church for different reasons so that you can go there and worship in harmony. I have no problem with that. I'm not going to stand up and fight against those things, but I am going to fight against the gospel. When you say something about the gospel, I am going to stand up and I'm going to fight whoever there is to fight. And when you say something about Scripture that it's not to be trusted, it's not to be literal, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to fight against that because that's wrong. That'll destroy the church in Scripture. In the New Testament, we were commanded to teach against these things. How do we know that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch? Mark chapter 12, verse 26 talks about this. It says, "Have you read in the book of Moses?" And then he goes on and explains the burning bush, obviously talking about Genesis. And then we go down to 2 Timothy verse chapter 3, verse 16, and it explains how Scripture was transmitted to the author. So how did the author receive Scripture? Was there any way that the author missed up? You know, was there any way that God meant one thing and the author heard something else? No, there's no way that could have happened. Because it says all Scripture is inspired by God. You know what the Greek word for inspire is? God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture was breathed into the ear of the author, and he wrote exactly what God intended him to write. Now, are there any problems with Scripture? Do we have any, or not problems? Let me restate that. Are there ever any problem passages? We look at Scripture, and this is a difficult passage to interpret, difficult passage to deal with, difficult to understand. Yes, there are difficulties in the Bible, but those difficulties are resolvable. They're all understandable. why do we have difficulties in the Bible? Here are just some reasons. The Bible itself is 3,500 years old. The written text is 3,500 years old. It was written about 1,500 B.C. So you add 2,000 to that, and we got about that. And it wasn't just written 3,500 years ago, which is makes it difficult just to understand grammar, just to understand writing style. But then also it was written, I didn't write this down, the math, but it looks like over 2,500 years of that time has been without the printing press. So over 2,500 years, it has gone without a printing press. Over 2,500 years, it's had to be hand-scribed, hand-copied. And during a 100-year period, when the Bible was illegal and you were burned at the stake for having one, there's other periods like that, but that right after Christ being the greatest one, they burned all of Scriptures. They were all burned. But yet, we still have Scripture. We still have the Bible. And not just that that made it tough, but for 1,500 of those years, they wrote books, scrolls, if you will, on vellum. What is vellum? Animal skin. Animal skin. So you look and you try to understand, are there going to be issues? Are there going to be things that come up? Yes, there's going to be things that come up. There's going to be things that make it difficult to understand Scripture. But all of these are reconcilable, every one of them. They're all reconcilable. But you just can't reconcile all of them at one time. To take one at a time, work through them. And that's why people come to creation, they come to the flood, they say, look, science doesn't agree, so I am going to back science and throw Scripture into the water. And I say, no, I don't care if you can prove it in science or not. Scripture, the way Scripture says it, is the way it is. One day science will catch up to God, and one day if science doesn't agree, it will. But Scripture is truth. Science is not. Amen? Amen. So that's what we believe and that we understand. But all of that said, in the middle of this passage, I just want you to know that these are things going on as we discuss the text. These are going on about the passages. You see, ending up in verse 5, Noah did according to all that God had commanded. Noah and the ark is about God. Is about His love for you and His love for mankind and His power to do whatever. See, how is it that Noah did what he did? God, right? God. How is it that this was able to happen? God. How in the... You know, I was raised in my grandfather's ranch on the weekends. Weekend cowboy, I guess. And we had about 50 to 75 cows sometimes. You know, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. And then every once in a while you had to brand or give shots or whatever you had to do, things that were less, we can't talk about here. And you did these things, right, for the cows. And the way that you did it, my grandfather had a front pasture. It was about 100 acres. You would get all the cows together, and that wasn't very hard. You just throw some hay or some salt in the back of the truck and start running to the gate, and guess what the cows did? It ran right behind you. That was easy. You'd take the truck, you'd go into the other pasture, the cows went right there. Hopefully nobody was speeding up the freeway and got a new grill, but if that didn't happen, we got all the cows into the front pen. So now we have 60, 70 cows in the front pen. We need 5 or 6 of those in the chute so that we can do whatever we need to do. So now we're having to separate those cows. Guess what those cows didn't want to do? Be separated. So you're in there, you're with your cattle prod. Now, we liked that as kids. You know, we liked poking the cows. We liked poking each other. You know, that was a lot of fun. We liked that. We liked the whip. Now, the whip, not so much because I had a lot of black eyes using the whip. But we would, do that. We'd separate them. Our grandfather was okay. You know, you need 6, you get 10. That's all right. They're in this pen. So then you get them in this small pen, you know, a third or a, you know, real a fifth maybe of this size. Get them into this little pen, and then you can work them, you know, around, and you get the one you want in the chute. And but think, that was six cows. He's talking about all the animals on the earth that Noah had to get into the ark. That was not about Noah. That was not about the animals. That was about God. This is the glory, the greatness of God. Guys, we got to let this stuff sink into our minds. There's a battle going on every day, and that battle is about who God is. And we got to allow these stories to mean more than just stories. This is more than just a fact. It's got to mean more than that. This is about a God that is great, that is gracious, that is powerful, that is able to do far more than we could ever understand. Partly quoted Ephesians 3. But as we're reading this story, continue to try to get your minds around. Try to allow that to sink in. This wasn't just a great story. This wasn't just a great thing, but that this is a great God. The third point we're going to look at is that God's grace closed the door of the ark. God's grace closed the door of the ark. And verse 6 says Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Now that means in chapter 5, it said he was 500, so it was probably about 100 years in between. Verse 7, it says, then Noah and his sons and his wives of his sons' wives with them entered the ark. When have your kids ever done exactly what you asked them to do? Right? And here we are going through all that he went through, and his kids walked straight into the ark. I want to say that's God's grace in their lives. Guys, you wonder, how in the world am I ever going to get over sin? How am I ever going to be what God wants me to be? How am I ever going to deal with whatever it is that I'm dealing with? It's the grace of God. It is a power outside of yourself that is God Himself coming into you, giving you power to do things you cannot do. You just can't do it. I am not able to do anything good in and of myself. Romans 7 says that is in my flesh, but in Christ we can do all things. Goes on in verse 8, it says, of clean animals, of animals that are not clean, and the birds and everything that's creeping on the ground that went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So God wrangled these animals, right? The animals, by God's grace, did this. You starting to see the picture? It is God's grace. How are we ever going to be anything in our life? By God's grace. How is anything ever going to happen? Whatever it is in your mind, you know, as you say, well, I have my kids, I have my parents, I have all these, I have my work, you know, I don't know how to do it. It's God's grace. It's God's grace. God wants us to see in this story that we need Him. We can't do it without Him. We try very hard, don't we? We do. We try to do it so hard without Him. We go hours. We can go days without praying. What does that mean? Is that I tried to do it without God. That's what it means. And we try. But we need Him. It talks about in verse 10, it came about after 7 days, as God had said, the waters of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Why are they that specific? Because God wanted us to know that this happened exactly when it happened. This is not a guess. This is not a rounding up of numbers. This is the exact time. Because the Bible can be trusted. And then it says that on the same day, all the fountains of the great deeps bursted open and the floodgates of the sky were open. Now, it's been a while since we've studied creation. We studied Genesis chapter 1. But if you can go back in your mind's eye back to Genesis chapter 1, you can remember that, that creation was different back then. It didn't rain. Okay, so that's one aspect. But there's a firmament. We don't really know what a firmament is. We've tried to understand that theologically. We tried to understand that from physics. We don't really know. But we understand that there was no rain, that there was a water underneath, there was water above, that it was kind of a constant mist. We understand that caused everything to be protected from the outside rays. There were just a lot of benefits. It was a subtropical type of environment. A lot of great things that happened because of that. But that was the way it was. People lived 600 or close to 1,000 years times, and that wasn't because of that. But that was a benefit. That was part of the environment. And he said all of that was there. There was water in the atmosphere, and there was subterranean water. Actually, it is said that, so scientists say that there is three times the amount of water on the surface of the earth. There's three times the amount of that water underneath the earth, even as far as 400 miles below. So even as deep as 400 miles below the earth, there's as much as three times the amount of water that is on the face of the earth at this point. And we understand at some point, I mean, the water had to go somewhere because the earth was flooded with water, and then God and creation had to separate all of that. So there is enough water. And even if there wasn't enough water, scientists say, well, there wasn't enough water. Why couldn't God create the water? He could certainly do all that he wanted to do. Not that I'm here to prove by any means the flood was literal. I'm not here to prove it. I think this is scientific proof, but the proof is the Word of God. That's all the proof I need. That's all the proof I have to have. Then he goes on in chapter 12. It says, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Jephthah, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after its kind and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth after its kind. That must have been nice, huh? In every bird of its kind, all sorts of birds, so that they went into the ark to Noah by twos, all the flesh in which was, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. We see verse 16. They entered, male and female, of all the flesh, entered as God commanded. And the Lord did what? Close the door behind them. When God told Noah to build the ark, he told him to put a door in him. But guess what he didn't tell him to do? Put a handle on the door. He didn't tell him to put a handle on the door. He didn't tell him to build a lock for the handle on the door. Because when God was finished and he got ready for that, God closed the door. God's the one that closed the door. God sealed the door. Look, today you can't build a boat with a door that is going to seal. That's the reason you don't have doors underwater. So and that's today. And for God to build a door that I'm sure at some point was underwater, that was something God did. It was God's grace. It was God's power. It was God's majesty. Look, we go through stuff in our lives that's hard, and I'm not saying it's not. It is. And I don't know all the hard things you're going through right now. We're praying for Barbara Guffey because she's at home and sick. We know it's difficult. She broke her arm and some things. We pray for our brother, who's going through difficulties. Alan, and it's hard. I know you're going through hard things. And not just Alan's going through hard things, but his wife's going through hard things, dealing with his hard things, right? And we know it's hard. And life is hard. It is. We talked about last week how that, being a mom means that you're going to suffer. How that's sad. But that's the world that we're in. It's hard. But God is greater than all of our trials. God is greater than all of our sufferings. How much greater? The flood story greater. That much greater. He's able to do all that he did. He's able to even seal the door, protect them inside, feed them, sustain them, keep them. I have no idea how the ark governed itself, but that must have been something to write home about, right? How did the ark survive just logistically? I have no idea. I mean, just to say there were logistical issues with the ark, are we okay with that? To say the least, how did everything get fed? And, how did everything get cleaned up? Where did all that cleanup go? I don't know. God did that. And then lastly, this might be a little harder. God's grace flooded the earth. God's grace flooded the earth. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted the ark so that it rose above the earth. It floated. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So the water was 15 cubits higher than the tallest peak. What's his point there? The world was not partially flooded. The world was not pseudo-flooded. This is not an allegory. This is not something that might have happened, but this is what happened. God flooded the earth. God destroyed his creation. That is what God did. And you look and you say, Pastor, I struggle with that. Maybe God's a little mean that he would go and he would destroy all of earth like that and only save one family. Maybe that means God's a little mean. Maybe we need to go back and understand God's holiness. What it means is that God is holy. He's perfect. Any little sin, no matter how much or how little, is something that has to be judged and punished by death. That's why we have the cross. And therefore, God was just to kill everyone that has sinned because that is their just punishment. God is patient in waiting 1,500 years to punish the world. God is gracious and merciful to save one. See how that works? It's not that God was mean. No, God is just. God has to judge man's sin, and it's just a matter of when he does it. So if he did it right after Adam and Eve sinned, and he did it at the flood, or he does it at the end of our world as we know it, whenever he does it, he has to do it. He will do that. That is an obligation he has because he is a just and holy God. He has to judge sin. So that had to be done. What didn't have to be done is he didn't have to save any. He didn't have to save any. But he did that because he loves us. He does. And I want you to see in the middle of this horrible story, really what you see is not as much God being a mean God as you see the consequences of man's sin. God told them, in the day you sin, you certainly will. They died spiritually that day. They just didn't know when they're going to die physically. So this is a consequence of their sin. The grace that we see is that God saved one. In the middle of this story, we see that God is a just God that must punish sin. He hates sin. It's not something he's going to tolerate. It's not something he's going to allow. God hates sin. But as we see now, we see they didn't know then. They understood there would be a Messiah. But Christ has brought his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die on the earth because we sinned. And because of our sin, we are obligated to sin. That is what we do. And if you look at yourself and you say, man, I am just a terrible sinner, that is a combination of what Eve did by eating the fruit. It placed this sin inside of us, and that is now the world's sin nature. That is who we are. Christ came on the cross to destroy that sin nature. He came and he died on the cross to destroy that nature so that we might now, through faith in him, through living our life for him, by trusting him, have the power over sin, the power to obey. But all of that comes through faith in Christ and just enjoying and spending time to enjoy who God is. This morning, I'd like for you to just take a moment. Take a moment this week. And when you think about the flood story, and you think about Noah, and you think about all that happened to that, think about God himself. Think about the character of God. Think about the grace of God. Think about how that applies to you. Think about how that applies to your trials. Think about how it applies to your issues. Think about how it helps me to trust him more. What do we need more of? We need more of God. We need more of God. We need to just spend more time allowing him to filter through our minds. Reminding ourselves of Christ, of what he did on the cross, about who he's made us, who we now are in Christ. Allowing that to just saturate our bodies and our minds. And to see, God isn't a mean God. And he's not schizophrenic in that he's mean on one day and loving on another. God is always a loving God. But one of the ways he loves us is through trials. And trials are part of God causing us to realize that I am worshiping at the wrong throne. Spend more time worshiping God and less time worshiping myself. Let's pray.